Would you read it with me tonight, please, in 1 Timothy? First, the Epistle of Paul to Timothy, and in chapter 3. First Timothy 3, and verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I'll have just one further reading in this epistle, though I shall refer to quite a number of passages within it. But chapter 6, please. We'll read from verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. God will bless the reading of his holy word. You'll notice in our reading, in chapter 3, we read of house of God. And in chapter 6, we read of man of God. The two are intimately connected. God will bless his work. If you have followed me in the previous messages, you will recognize this, that the conviction for a believer as to where they gather is based upon the scripture alone and impressed upon the heart by the Spirit of God. It's not just a matter of chance or choice or convenience. It must be by conviction. That conviction, we will have noted, will have brought to view a principle that will deliver from all denominationalism, the many isms that are around us, the acceptance of the name Lord Jesus Christ is the only denominating name Christians are allowed in this dispensation. Then last night we saw that a partnership into which we have been brought, a discreet fellowship that has a within and that has a without, brings us and delivers us out of bondage to clericalism that is so prominently around us. And what I'm going to set before you tonight, not just a principle and a partnership, but practices that will stem not from traditionalism. And some traditions are good and some are bad. But that's not the issue. These practices must come from the scripture. in its entirety and in its application to each situation. Now, that means that the company of which we have been speaking in nights past is going to be so different and distinct from any other religious gathering. And that brings me to this point, that of such a company, the New Testament truth is clear. The New Testament is full of such a company. If you want to trace it dispensationally, as we did a little on Lord's Day, you go to Matthew. If you want to trace it historically, as we did last night, you go to the Acts. To see the movement of such company produced by the Scripture and by the Savior and by the Spirit right across a continent from Jerusalem to Rome, against every country and civilization and culture, the same features coming up. But if you want to trace it doctrinally, you come, of course, to the Epistle. And that's where we are tonight. But if you want to trace it prophetically, as we'll begin to do tomorrow night, you'll go to the book of the Revelation. But just fastening for a moment upon the doctrine associated with such a company, you will recognize that of this company, there are seven main figures used. Seven. Now, in my mind, I divide them into three, and one. Now, I do it for my own convenience and to see clearly what is taught in connection with each figure. For example, you just let your mind run over the Corinthian epistle, for example, and you'll get three figures in connection with the local assembly. You'll get the figure of the body. That's chapter 12. You'll recognize that a body speaks of a unit. I dealt with this quickly last night. And you recognize that the point about it is that it's got life. There's animation there. And the life pervades each member. And each member is vital. That's animation. And the thought is life. If you go to chapter 3, you get the thought of the building. You're God's building. And of course the thought there is in connection with the light. Because you're told the character of that building, temple of God. And it's a matter not of animation, but illumination. And you're going to get the light of God's presence in such a company. Then, of course, you'll think of chapter 11 of the second epistle, where you have the figure of the bride. There, of course, it's not animation, that's light. It's not illumination, that's light. This is motivation. This is the link with Christ, her risen Lord. And she's absorbed with him. Thought life is absorbed with him. And thus, you can get the thought of love. Now, it's against such a distinct company that Satan is always acting. What, of course, will he try to do? Well, the body. He'll try to rob it of its unity. He'll try to divide it. That will be his activity. And how successful he has been. Then if you think of the building, you'll think of its sanctity. And what will he try to do? He'll try to defile it. Bring in something that's not in keeping with the presence of God. That's exactly his effort. Then if you think of the bride, and when you think of her, you're thinking of her in pristine purity. What will Satan do? He'll try to degrade her. He'll try to get her linked up with that which is not in keeping with her purity. And he'll seek to displace Christ from her affection. Those are just mentioning three. Now take the other three that in my mind I linked like this. You get the picture of a field. That's 1 Corinthians 3. God's tilling. That little plot cut out of jungle. And there's something for God, something has been put in, and it's going to produce flowers and fruit and fragrance. Here's the seed. The emphasis will be upon the seed. What's sown there? is going to bear fruit. Then if you put alongside that the flock, and your mind will run to scriptures that touch upon the company as a little flock, that the thought will be of the sheep who are identified with the shepherd, and all the care that's necessary in connection with the sheep. All that imagery brings to mind something that's distinctively unique about the New Testament ascent. Then again, you get not only the field and the flock, and this is, brings me to the one tonight, stick. It's the family. The family. That's the thought where I'm going to start tonight. Tomorrow night, I take up the lampstand. That's the seventh one. It's the unique one. It's the different one. It's the one that the Lord himself took up to indicate just what a testimony for God means to him. He's the one who examined the light of the lampstand. But coming back now to the family. You say, where do you get the thought of the family? Well, look. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, you have this expression. House of God, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God. Oh, but somebody said, I thought that that was a building, and that that had to do with the reverence and respect that we gave to the consciousness of the presence of God in a gathering, a particular building. No. The building is used in connection with the assembly. I pointed that out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, your God's building. That emphasis lies upon its construction. Stones are being quarried from nature's quarry, and they're being built in to this building that's going up for God. And you're told the character of it. Ye are temple of God. That's where God's presence is known and felt and his pleasure done. But I submit to your heart that in the context of 1 Timothy 3, this can't be the meaning. Why? Because the word has already been used twice in the chapter, in a different connection. It speaks of the house of the elder. It speaks of the house of the deacon. Now, of course, the apostle's not referring to the actual structure. No. He's referring to the household. The household. Now I submit, that's the teaching. That's the concept. That how you ought to conduct yourself is the thought. Behave thyself in, not the house, there's no attitude, in house of God. If you want the house of God, you'll go to Hebrews chapter 2. And there, it's the house in connection with the dispensation. But in 1 Timothy 3, it's the house in connection with the district. It's the gathered company locally, and it's given this concept, that company, house of God. Now let the grandeur of that fill your heart. Because here it's not going to be construction. What's built in? It's not going to be just its character. No. But it's going to emphasize what is produced. What is produced? The house of God will produce the man of God. That is, out of those conditions, character will be born. And there will come to light conduct that's in keeping with belonging to the house of God. Now when you see that, I submit to your heart that first of all, the epistle to Timothy takes on a new life, but more. To belong to an assembly of God's people, I speak carefully and especially to the young, takes on a significance and a solemnity that you've never seen before. To belong to the house of God. What is the character of such? It's this. Which is church, no article again, which is church of the living God. Church of the living God. Take your pencil sometime and an old Bible. Very useful. And underline the time the living God is mentioned. And if you can mark out those times, do you know what will come into mind? Your mind will go right back to Elijah. And Elijah moved in times when men thought that God was dead. But he's introduced as the prophet of the living God. And you'll catch a little glimpse of what Paul is driving at by the Spirit in connection with Timothy, in condition where men might have been forgiven for thinking that God was dead. But here is a little company of such a character that they reflect a living God. And it's a God who called them up. That's the emphasis in the word death. So, you have the concept of a household, a family. You have the character that's stamped upon it. That here, standing distinct from the great temple of Diana, wherein there was an idol that men said fell down from Jupiter, the home of the God. There was that grotesque Diana. And Ephesus prided itself on being the temple sweeper of the great goddess Diana. But in that situation, called the Vanity Fair of Asia, there was a family, living distinct, and standing out, because upon them, the character of the living God was stamped. Now what did that mean? It meant this. That this testimony bore witness to something. What was it? Which is, says the apostle by the Spirit, which is the pillar and ground, says our author, the better word I submit is buttress. It's the architectural word. The flying buttress. The support. That which holds to view. So you get two thoughts. A pillar. Now what's a pillar for? They knew it in Ephesus. In the temple of Diana, there were 127 pillars. And every one of those pillars was the gift of a king. And on the pillars were great names. Honored names. They were testimonies to men. But here was a company with a constitution divine, a character distinct. They were bearing testimony to a man. That man is the man who went up, the man who went in, the risen Christ. This is the testimony that they bore. They were a pillar, a testimony to a man. But again, the buttress. They were the ground or the buttress of the truth. Ah, you say, now, what truth is that? I submit that where you get the truth in Timothy, it's not just evangelical truth. That's grand. That's glorious. That's vital. It thrills our heart. Evangelical truth. But there's more to truth than that. It's not only ecclesiastical truth. And that's important. That's important. And within that company, there would be that which would show the reality of ecclesiastical truth. But there's more.
Eschatological truth. Truth that was linked with the person of Christ and his coming. An end time event. What's the emphasis? It's this. That here was a place where the whole truth would know. Now I want each saint tonight to ponder this very carefully. Because this is a vital thing. It's connected with a scriptural testimony. Where you have a concept of the house of God, its constitution, church of God, its character, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I'm going to submit that that's the only place upon earth where the whole truth is told out. Now you might think that's severe, but I want you to ponder it. Because I heard Mr. Trude many years ago make a statement that sobered me at the time. And I wondered, and I pondered, and I thought, you know, as the years go by, I'm beginning to see he's right. He said that while Rome was utterly pagan, there was not a denomination in Christendom that didn't deny some fundamental teaching of the Word of God. You ponder that and examine it in light of Scripture. You come back to this, that God meant his gathered people to be governed and to be guided by the Scripture in such a way that the Spirit of God had full freedom to bring out in all its clarity truth in its multifaceted function to reflect God himself in a way that would bring glory to himself. It sheds a new light and a new responsibility on those who would claim to be gathered to the Lord Jesus. Now the heart. What do you do when you are invited into someone's home? Well, I can't tell what you do. I'll tell you what I do. Invited in for the first time. I listen and I look. What happens? As I listen and I look, I begin to catch the atmosphere of the home. I begin to see whose will is done there. Is it the childish will of the baby? Is it the teenagers who rule the house? Is it the old one sitting in the corner complaining who rules? Or is there an atmosphere that means that there's a will clearly seen and done? Keep that in mind. And let me take you into chapter 2 of this epistle. And what do you find? You listen. What do you find? They're praying. There's nothing that reveals the heart of a man so much as when he prays. Listen to them praying. What are they praying for? They're praying for all men. They're praying for kings and for those in authority and so on. You say, well, that's sensible. We do that. But listen, what's the function of this prayer? Is it that we should have an easy life? Well, it says that, some brothers say. That we should have peace and tranquility and so on. I submit that's a wrong interpretation. That the prayer is for the salvation of those in authority, for kings, and for all that are in authority. That's the will of God. How do I know that? Because immediately brings me into the consciousness of the great purpose of God in Christ. Brings me to the price that Christ paid at Calvary's dark tree. It indicates to me the one who is the mediator between God and man. this gathering, this company, this family are fully in line with the will of God, and their prayers are rising. They're rising to the very throne. These men, did they say? I'm going to challenge your heart tonight. Do you pray for those in authority? Not only privately, but in the gathering. We noticed last night the difference between private prayer, family prayer, and assembly prayer. But here it's the assembly prayer, because I'm in the will, in line with the pleasure of the one whose heart I did. But in keeping with that, I take a look. And what do I find? I find that the men pray, the males as distinct from the female. Where does it differ? But I look at the female, and I find it that in right manner, inconsistent character with what is being grasped of the will of God, the lady are dressed becomingly, but not extravagantly in the world's fashion. And the two things go together. And thus you get the male and the female forming a unity, you see, within the company. That's the background, that there's the listen, there's the look, there's the two bound together, so that there is a consciousness of an atmosphere. It would hardly be becoming for the males to be praying intelligently and earnestly and with tear-stained face and bent knee, and the ladies to be adored in the height of life and with extravagant and expensive detail. That's the point of the passage, to bring it into focus, because they have a part and a place to play in forming the atmosphere of this, the house of God. Oh, but some lady will say, I thought that we had got delivered from that kind of thing in woman's lips, and that nowadays it's only the fanatic and those who haven't escaped from Victorian values that would still insist on that kind of thing and wouldn't give the ladies a chance to pray. Sister, tonight, are you anxious for the smile of heaven or the smile of earth? Do you want the approval of your God, or do you want the approval of men? Do you think the Spirit of God would lead, dear sister, to defy the word, take a public place that was never given in creation or in redemption? But don't each one of us know that our highest blessing and eternal good, where male and female distinction have gone for us, that in this time, in this period, this dispensation, we took the place that God gave us, and allowed His will to dominate, allowed His will to direct, allowed His will to dictate my place, my appearance, and all associated with the testimony. I had a daughter who spent some years in Edinburgh. She was away from my eye for a time. But I got reports back. Reports about her behavior, about her clothing, about her conduct. And you know, those reflected upon me, because she belonged to my heart. Do you think of that, brother, sister? When you say, well, does it matter how I dress? Does it matter where I go?
Don't you recognize that this link is not only when the saints are gathered? That's important. But you still belong to the house of God.
Reflect! Reflect, Christ! It's not a matter of the brethren saying this or the brethren saying that. When I see that I am part of a unit that is divine, and allow the atmosphere to fill and to thrill and to move through my being, I begin to understand that here, my highest mission is to do the will of God.
Our highest blessing and eternal good, where male and female distinction have gone forever, that in this time, in this period, this dispensation, we took the place that God gave us and allowed His will to dominate, allowed His will to direct, allowed His will to dictate my place, my appearance, and all associated with the testimony. I had a daughter who spent some years in Edinburgh. She was away from my eye for a time, but I got reports back. Reports about her behavior, about her clothing, about her conduct. And you know, those reflected upon me, because she belonged to my house. Do you think of that, brother, sister? When you say, well, does it matter how I dress? Does it matter where I go? Don't you recognize that this link is not only when the saints are gathered? That's important. But you still belong to the house of God.
Reflect! Reflect, Christ! It's not a matter of the brethren saying this or the brethren saying that. When I see that I am part of a unit that is divine, and allow the atmosphere to fill and to thrill and to move through my being, I begin to understand that here, my highest blessing is to do the will of God.
Let me move to a second note, and it's this. If somebody looks into a home and they say, who's in charge here? What's the authority in this home? Now that brings me to an assembly. And many a saint seeking for the right place will say, now, where's the authority in that gap? I don't see a clergyman. I don't see a pastor. I don't see one visibly in charge. Is there a government? Now that brings me into chapter 3. Because here, I'm going to get not the atmosphere of the home, I'm going to get the authority in the home. And it's divided into two parts. There's the bishop, that's in the first part of the chapter, and then I'm going to get the deacon. The bishop and the deacon. And you'll recognize that where you get these in a New Testament assembly, they're always in the plural. So there's more than one bishop. You say, what's the meaning of the word bishop? It's just the word oversee. And you say, what's the difference between that word and the other word, presbyteros, elder? And the difference lies simply in one referring to the man himself, that's the presbyteros, the elder, emphasizing his maturity. The bishop will emphasize the work that he does. And the two are used in Acts 20 of the same group of people. So you get the two together, bishops and elder. And it's here that the government lies. And tonight, I don't want to diverge from my subject too far, but I should mention their appointment. That's Acts chapter 20 again.
over which the little flock, Church of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you. It wasn't that you were invited to join a board of oversight. It wasn't that you were taking your place on that business meeting. But within you was developed that which inescapably and inevitably, coming from the Holy Spirit, appointed you, set you in a place that was clear. A work had to be done. That's the appointment. Their authority is this chapter from which we've read. And you'll find it's this, it's moral. You say, what does that mean? It's not official. That is, the elder carries his authority with him. You'll notice it's a kind of man that he is. And I'm speaking to men because there's no example of women elder. And you get six virtues detailed. Six vices negative. You get 2 points relation to the man privately, and you get 1 in connection with him publicly. I wouldn't have time to go down each of these tonight, but that's the qualification. And please don't ask me to dilute or to disregard. It's yours before God. My brother, you have a responsibility to see if these features have been developed in your life. Because there is where the authority lies. This today, I feel, is the very point of weakness in our assembly. We don't see. Now I speak carefully. We don't see to have the moral authority in elderhood that we once had. That's why so many sheep are going astray. It was a sheep and not a lamb that went astray in the story that Jesus told. Isn't that true? And the weakness, many in assembly, stem from the lack of moral authority from the oversight. But then you have something more. Not only their appointment and their activity, and their authority, but their activity. What do they do? Sign check? They likely do that. But there's not much elder feature about them. That's all they do. Arrange meeting? They likely do that. But if it ends there, there's something wrong. The words that are used in the New Testament are verbs, not nouns. They tend, they feed, they watch, they rule, they take care, because they're going to give account. And laugh that my God hasn't given me responsibility as an elder. And that, because there's an account to be rendered. Hebrews 13. They watch for your soul as account giver. They are going to do the accounting to the chief shepherd. They're going to tell why that young sister was allowed to go astray. Why that young man got off the rail. Why that matter was allowed to develop to such an extent that the very assembly was divided. They have an account to give. They watch for your soul. Because they're an account giver. Mr. Larmer and I were brought up in a little assembly. There's a man there that made an indelible impression on me. And I think too on Brother Tom. Left an impression that the years have never dimmed. The secret of Jimmy McCormick was this, that every day he bore up before his God every sin in the company. He lifted them to the arms of death. Many a time his wife used to say, she missed him from her side in the bed. Down to the earthen floor kitchen and the turf fire at the side. Bent over the cane chair, he would be weeping about the sick, telling his God of their need. What a difference that care made. And from a man like that, those of us who were younger could take the admonition, we could take the rebuke. We could bow the head, even when the word cut sore. He could reach it, because he cared for authority. But it's not only government, there's gift. That's the deacon. Now please, brethren, don't be relegating the deacon to the man who opens and shuts the hall, and sweeps the floor, and does the tasks. They may come into deacon work, but they're deacons of the church. But these deacons in 1 Timothy 3 are deacons of the Lord. You have an example in chapter 4. As a good deacon of Jesus Christ, you'll notice that their qualification, I submit, are not only of the same character as the elder, in fact, in three respects at least, they go further. They go further in connection with their proving. Let them first be proved. They hold the mystery of a faith, of the faith in good conscience. Let them first be proved. Would you need to do that about the man that opened and shut the door? I submit not. Then look at their partner. There's a word said about their wives that's not said about the elder's wife. Then look at the progress that they've got to show. That they make progress and they earn a good standing. See, that's strange. It's not strange when you look at the usage of the word. And I submit that the deacon is the man whom the Lord has fitted for teaching and preaching within the assembly. Well, you say, but I thought the elders did that. The elders are the government and should be apt to take. But alongside that, God raises up gift. That doesn't come from the Bible colleges or universities of earth, because that's man's method. But from the company, he raises up those with a gift that's divine and that comes unmistakably from the Spirit of God. And you know, those deacons are much in the public eye. I would believe tonight that I'm doing deacon work in Newton Green Assembly. I'm not the government. And if the brethren don't like the ministry, it's their responsibility to put their hand on my shoulder and say no. It's their responsibility. But I have a responsibility as a deacon before my Lord to be faithful to his work. And to bring to his people that which coming from himself will move and motivate and muster their heart so that they put something into it for God. I see that as the government, as the gift that in the assembly is represented by elder and deacon. Now that's the above. Look at this house again. We have looked at sex differences now, haven't we, so far? Male and female. And you get that within a family. We have looked at function differences, elders and deacons, and there are other functions as well, but we're leaving that for a moment. But now we come to another key question, it's this. What about the age differences? Ah, that touches a chord, doesn't it? Now we're going to see the activity that will come from such a heart. How are they going to deal with their young? How are they going to cater for them? Many would say today. How are they going to hold them? Will they have to bring in this and that and the other thing to cater for them? Now look at chapter 4 in that letter. And you'll see there's two responsibilities. There's a responsibility that touches the elder in connection with the conditions that are provided for the young. Our father and mother will do that in their own home. But in the assembly, the conditions are to be provided. And then, out of those conditions, there come a character that's formed by the conditions themselves. That's a solemn judgment, even with relation to an earthly home. And I make it tonight with fear in my very soul, because I have a family. The full record's not written yet. And it makes me tremble, because I believe that their character, conduct, is formed by the condition in the home. Now take it into the assembly. What conditions are you going to expect? You're going to look for a person that's healthy in constitution. Healthy. The word that we're looking at is the word nourished up in the words of sound doctrine, faith and sound doctrine. Nourished up. Now, that takes me to the food. In the home, the literal home, all parents keep an eye to the children's food, what they're eating, don't they? And they see it's not all protein, it's not all calorie, it's not all carbohydrate. It's a diet that is suited to their condition, nourished up, so that they're able to assimilate it and take it in and develop a healthy constitution. Now, fellowship, we want young believers with a healthy constitution. Are you going to give them the right food? Are you going to give them the Word of God and allow it to stand? Are you going to present to them the truth in its different aspects? Because they are going to be up against it at different stages of their life. School, college, at the job, in the profession. They're going to be up against it, and they're not always going to need the same food. They're going to need truth of an intellectual character from that word that will preserve them intellectually. They're going to need that which will touch them emotionally, so that they are preserved emotionally. And they're going to need that which will touch them volitionally, that their wills might be directed into the will of God. You can see the whole aspect and the whole range of teaching. Now, the question is, do you provide that book? Or will the young believer say, I'll have to go elsewhere? Nourished up. Then, when you come to the next expression that I want you to notice, it's this: exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Train thyself. This is not just healthy in constitution. This is going to be holy in conduct. Train thyself. That's the word for the gymnasium. But make no mistake, Paul's not thinking of building a tennis court. He's not thinking of setting out a golf course. He's not thinking of developing a hall where they can have badminton and games and all the rest of it. He's not thinking of that. He's lifting the word out and he said, now listen, it's your spiritual muscle I'm concerned about. It's your training in godliness. You would think sometimes that our brethren thought that godliness came by exercise. Train thyself unto godliness. And it's in the very sphere of the assembly that the godly character is developed. But there's something put in to the young believer. It means that their different muscles are exercised in things spiritual, and they grow up a well-balanced personality. If they don't, there's something wrong. Then the other word is this: whereunto we toil and suffer grief. You see, it's not only healthy in constitution, holy in conduct, but it's going to be heavenly in conviction. You're going to put into it something for God. Toil. Labor is the word in the Authorized, but it's the word toil to the point of exhaustion. You know, it was in the assembly in Derry many years ago that the chord of the need of others touched my heart. was through a Sunday school prize. And I've often told you about that prize. I'm not going to repeat it tonight. But it was there that impressions were formed that were used of the Spirit of God in later day. It was training. It was teaching for tasks that lay ahead. You know, fellow saint, I have watched young people develop over the years. Down in Malaysia in years past, there was a tendency to go in for a light thing, the chorus, the amusement, the game. That was the way to hold the young people. Yes, it held them all right, till about the 18th or so. That light thing produces lightning. And off they went. Years ago we turned away from it to try to put into the sense some conviction about things to that. Some consciousness of what they were doing was for eternity. To bring out a conduct that was godly in its scope. Mind you, have many a heartbreak, many a failure. But they're little companies to me. We're away, many miles away. But there's young men there standing, and young women standing, because they learned something of undertaking the task that were put into their hand in a godly way. The condition. And out of that will come the character. When you have time, look down that and see the pattern that Timothy left. See the progress that Timothy made. See the pathway that he traveled. And see, here's a man who's coming out of that background of conditions, and his character is molded. He's mastered for God. He's now able to stand as the man of God. And that will be the impact of that word in chapter 6. Thou, O man of God. Paul has said, Timothy, re-establish those conditions in Ephesus, because that is what produces something for God. The atmosphere in the home, the authority in the home, the activity in the home. Let me just speak quickly of this. The ambitions in the home. We have looked at sex differences, male and female. We have looked at function differences, elders and deacons. We have looked at age distinctions, old and young. Now let's look at the social distinction. The masters and slaves, we would say the rich, the poor, the haves, and the have-not. And it's in the assembly that all these matters are solved. Now, Timothy, I want to have a word. I want you to have a word with those that will be rich, into whose mind have come ambition, that are engaging their soul, engaging their heart, and they're putting their life into that which is material. Now he says, Timothy, I want you to warn them like this. They're falling, present tense. And they're drowning, present tense. And I'll tell you this, they have erred. That's the point tense. And they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And by that wrong ambition set on things material, they thought that that was godly. That God was blessing. They were getting something out of it. Don't they recognize that they need all that? Naked, they came, and then go without taking a dollar away. Can't you see the picture? And it's in the assembly that right values ought to be formed. You ever in your home, listen at the table, and hear the ambition of the heart unfolded. I would like this, I would like that, I want this, I want that. isn't it around the tea table or lunch table, casually, yet carefully, prescient are made. Characters are formed. Convictions are lost. Isn't it like that in the assembly? Shouldn't it be like that every time the saints meet, that their hearts are lifted from the business of earth, the money grubbing, all that's centered on materialism, show their mind set upon things divine. It's in the very atmosphere of the house. It's there that their will is done, that the ambitions are born. But there are others. Not the will be rich, but those that are rich. That's at the close of chapter 6. Now, Timothy, have a word with them. Don't let them trust in the uncertainty of riches. Warn them that those riches are a trust from God, and to put their trust in Him in reciprocal form. Trust Him, so that they will use them to His glory. God can trust certain sin with riches because they trust Him and because they can use Him. See how they're used there in your time for His glory. But the point is, in this hope, ambition are sin. And the instruction is this: Thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow. And there are six things to follow. And then fight the good fight. Faith. You're a man coming out of an atmosphere from the authority that God has established, with an activity that's divine, with an ambition that belongs to heaven. And look, Timothy, take it to your heart. Flee. Follow. And fight. Because it's worthwhile. It's better than before. Fellowship. I trust I have said enough tonight to establish in your heart the value of being associated with a company gathered to the Lord's name, bearing the character of the house of God that it forms in me, character that belongs to the man of God. That was Elijah, wasn't it? May God bless you. Gracious Father, we come to Thee. We thank Thee for Thy word. It reaches to our heart and touches our conscience. But we thank Thee it can correct us. And we thank Thee if given room it can control us. And it can conform us to the image of Thy Son. To this end we commend it to Thee, and ask that Thou wilt bless it to each heart in the meeting, the older and the younger. Some, our Father of the Lord, be not come, have a greater portion of their lives before them. We'd like them to utilize and to use this for Him, and to serve Him until He come. To this end we commend all to Thee. Let Thy blessing rest upon each sin, as we commit us to Thy care in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.